please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
A new poll shows that Americans think the government is the nation's top problem. Over a slew of issues such as inflation, the southern border after the chaotic start to new Congress. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT noted in this regard, Americans believe the top problem facing the U.S. is its government. A Gallup poll published recently revealed over a fifth, 21% of poll respondents named poor leadership as the most serious issue, outstripping even inflation, which fell to second place with just 15% of votes. In a rare show of bipartisan unity, 24% of Republicans and Republican-leaning independents, along with 18% of Democrats and Democrat-leading independents, agreed that government incompetence topped the list. Inflation was number two on the mind of both parties. 18% of Republicans listed it as the top issue, compared to 11% of Democrats. Another 18% of Republicans were more focused on immigration, an issue which fell to a distant sixth place among Democrats. Economic confidence remains at rock bottom, with just 2% of respondents describing conditions as excellent and 15% believing they're good. Nearly half, 45%, think conditions are poor, while 38% rate them fair. The vast majority, 72%, see things getting even worse. Though an optimistic 22% see the U.S. economic fortunes improving. Despite their generally dismal economic outlook, 64% of polled respondents said it was a good time to find a quality job in the U.S. The pollster's economic confidence index, computed based on respondents' view of the economy now and predicted trends, remains underwater at minus 39, though it has improved slightly since peak inflation last summer. Approval ratings for Joe Biden and Congress remained constant at 41% and 21%, respectively. Polling was conducted during the first 3 weeks of this month, during which Americans witnessed House Republicans' repeated failure to elect a speaker and watched Biden's Spokespeople struggle to explain the growing pile of classified documents discovered in his various properties. In a Gallup poll conducted earlier this month, nearly 4 out of 5 respondents predicted economic difficulty, while 9 in 10 said they expected more political conflict. Other popular predictions included price increases, a decline in American power, and a jump in crime rates. Meanwhile, Daily Mail also noted the polls that was done on January 2nd to 22nd field period kicked off with the chaotic 15-vote series that finally led to Kevin McCarthy winning the speaker's gavel and rounded out with the beginning of a debt ceiling battle that could end in America's defaulting on its debt for the first time in history. Revelations about Biden's handling of classified documents also played out during the 3-week period. Even as concerns of government rose, Biden's approval rating, 41%, remained flat, as did that of Congress, 21%. Government ranked as a top matter for Republicans and right-leaning independents, 24%, while 18% of Democrats and Democrat-leaning independents. Meanwhile, 72% of respondents say the economy is getting worse, and 22% say it is improving, and 4% say it is staying the same. Republicans in their first month in the majority in the House passed legislation to slash funding to the IRS, restrict some rights, and curb Biden's depleting of the SPR. It's unclear whether any of that legislation will get a Senate vote. The only legislation to get support from a swath of Democrats was a bill to prohibit strategic petroleum reserve sales to China. Now, Democrats are taking the reins on renewing failed negotiations over police reform in light of the death of Tyre Nichols, who was brutally beaten by police officers earlier this month. The chaos over McCarthy's speaker battle showed how a divided Republican caucus could have trouble moving forward on a must-pass legislation like raising the debt ceiling. This week, the Speaker will sit down with President Biden for their first one-on-one of this Congress, where McCarthy is expected to bring up the nation's borrowing limit. Biden has insisted he won't negotiate on the debt limit and Congress must increase the amount the nation can borrow without any spending cuts. The Treasury has already taken extraordinary measures after the U.S. reached its $31.4 trillion borrowing limit weeks ago, but come June, Congress needs to either pass and have Biden sign legislation to allow the nation to borrow more or face serious consequences. Experts say that a U.S. default would not only mean the U.S. government could not pay its workers, not paying debt could have reverberations around the world, triggering a global recession. Asked whether he would make a guarantee, McCarthy told reporters there will not be a default. Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer told Politico of the standoff between Republicans who want budget cuts and Democrats who want a clean borrowing raise, saying, "I think we will win."
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Now, the war in Ukraine has been a watershed moment in the U.S.-Europe relations. On the surface, it looks as if the transatlantic effort to support Ukraine has mostly been a gesture of unity. At least, that was the initial reaction, one could say. But as war drags on, cracks in that relationship are becoming more and more evident. And there are many scenarios predicted here. A re-energized NATO, a new Cold War, and European rearmament. And one thing is certain, many of these outcomes do not look good.
Transatlantic relations, survive or thrive?
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Now, today we're going to speak about the transatlantic relations in light of the war in Ukraine. Before the war, there's so much talk about the rift in relations, especially with Donald Trump in office. And after the war, it seems as if everyone was on board, but the rifts are still coming back again. In the United States, for example, Republicans, who now have control of the House, said there will be no carte blanche for Kiev. The future of NATO is definitely a hot-button issue these days. Now, the $64,000 question is, what is the endgame here? Is this the beginning of the end for the alliance? Will the transatlantic relation get any better, or will it get worse? And to discuss these questions, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Neil McRae, an officer of the Workers of England Trade Union, joining us from London, and Angelo Giuliano, a political analyst, joining us from Montreal, Switzerland. Stay tuned.
Since the Russia-Ukraine conflict, the entire West has decoupled from Russia in a shock-like manner. As fallout from the war in Ukraine hits European energy supplies and jobs, public discontent grows. Europeans have vented their frustration over rising prices and shrinking purchasing power. Things are not that bad in the United States, though, but still many people don't buy the logic of the war, and especially tens of billions of dollars in military aid, which the U.S. pays to Ukraine.
Now, before the Ukraine war, rising nationalism, populism, and Euroscepticism on both sides of the Atlantic were damaging ties between the U.S. and Europe. The war in Ukraine seems to have changed many things. So what is your overall assessment of the current state of affairs in the transatlantic relationship?
I think people are waking up to the reality of what is this project of Europe. It is important to go back to history. What was the initiative after World War II? Who actually decided to go on this path of this European project? In reality, there were two fathers of Europe. It was Jean Monnet and Walter Hallstein. And we all know now that there are ample proofs that the two of them were on the payroll of the CIA. So the project of Europe was in reality a project initiated by the U.S. to better control Europe and on the long term to destroy the nation state. And here there's a Europe skepticism because people are just realizing that this project is not a European project, but is a U.S. project to better control Europe.
And now let's ask our other guest, where do you think the relationship is headed for now?
Where is this heading? I think Europe is in a very, very bleak prospect at the moment because the Americans are basically running this NATO proxy war against Russia. And they're basically using European nations as pawns in this fight. And the European people, including the British people, are suffering with massive inflation, with unaffordable heating, and you know, I think that at some point, the common people of Europe are going to have to wake up and realize that the Americans are using them. The Americans are using their governments. The Americans are using the European Union to fight their war against Russia and to establish their position in as leaders of the new world order.
Now, before the war, many would argue that the U.S. was paying for the transatlantic military alliance, namely NATO, that mainly benefited the Europeans. Donald Trump, for instance, famously said Europeans are free-riding the U.S., and now many would blame the war on U.S. policies and say the Europeans are paying the real price here. But which side do you think benefits from this relationship more?
I think with the conflict, Ukraine conflict, it has highlighted this relationship, who's benefiting from this relationship between the EU and the US. And it's clearly the US that is controlling this whole dynamic. All the decisions are made ultimately in Washington. We see here who is going to benefit from this conflict in Ukraine. The US is going to sell very polluting gas, shale gas, to Europe at a very expensive price. They are going to sell it four times more than what they sell to US industries. They are decoupling Europe with Russia, which was a long-term plan. They even have bombed this Nord Stream 2 because Nord Stream 1 and 2, because there was a risk that long-term Russia and the EU would actually mend those differences, and the European industries would just get back to having cheap Russian gas. So it's clear here it's a project of decoupling Europe and Russia, and now Europeans have no choice but to turn to the US and to have a further integration with the US.
On the surface, it looks as if the transatlantic effort to support Ukraine has been a moment of unity. But beneath that unity, there seems to lie emerging leadership problems. The Franco-German relationship, for instance, has been struggling, and Polish-German relations deteriorating.
In reality, this is, as you said, on the surface. I think there's a complete disconnection between the people and the elites that are ruling those people in Europe. If you really follow closely the polls, people in Europe, average people, they are actually seeing this Ukraine conflict and the fueling, because what the EU is doing when it comes to Ukraine is fueling this conflict that, when you really look at the long-term game, well, there's no chance that Russia would lose. Actually, at this present moment, Ukraine is losing. So what they are doing is extending a conflict which has already a defined outcome, which will be on the long term, Russia winning. So I think it's very important to understand there's a complete disconnection. People in Europe do not want this conflict to continue, and they are seeing that it's damaging their industries.
On the other side, many would argue that the economic downturn hasn't dented European support for Ukraine or European anger against Russia, although that could change.
I think at the political level, not the level of the ordinary people, at the political level, the relationship between Europe and America is stronger than ever. But that's only for now. I think there are serious threats to that relationship, because at some point the people of Europe are going to realize that they've been sold out by their leaders, that their money is being sent out of their own country, out of their own public purse to fight this needless war in Ukraine. And everyone in Europe, ordinary people I'm talking about here, is suffering with inflation. Increasingly, they're going to suffer with unemployment as well. And so at some point, people are going to start asking more serious questions about their leaders and asking why they are acting like a lapdog to Washington.
The transatlantic relation, at least in terms of military cooperation, seems to have seen a boon after the war. 10 alliance members have expressed support for a membership path for Ukraine into NATO. Even though Kyiv cannot expect membership or a membership action plan anytime soon, it will have continued NATO support in its fight against Russia.
The problem with any international partnership is that it starts out very close with the same ideas and mutual respect for each party in that partnership. But as an international organization grows, the differences become more evident. So, for example, the EU was very keen on incorporating Turkey. Now, I think that's gone off the boil in recent years. But if Turkey were to be a member of the European Union, then the consistency of policy and partnership in the European Union would change, because Turkey is very, very different culturally and politically to most other countries in Europe. And this is what tends to happen when organizations expand too far.
Now, many would argue NATO is necessary for the collective security of relations. Now, given the backdrop of the war, will the alliance expand in the future? And do you think the Europeans are willing to go along with a possible future expansion?
It depends. Here, you have two different actors here. You have the elites, European elites, and you have the people. And I think the elites are extremely scared of the people. Because if, for example, Sweden and Finland was to do referendum and ask their citizens if they want to join NATO, probably you would have a backlash. You would have a lot of people going against this agenda. Even though when you look at the media, those media are actually extremely all pro-NATO. There's only one voice, so you don't have alternative voices, and you don't have actually, because of media bias and the control of the narratives, you don't have real democracies in Europe. But I would say they are extremely scared of what people would want.
Across Europe, we're now seeing a wave of protests triggered by rocketing living costs and a looming recession. Those protests are testing the resolve of governments that have so far maintained unity in their costly economic war with Russia. The public backlash against high prices for electricity and heating as temperatures begin to fall is also fueling tensions between European capitals. Many are now questioning the merit of the war.
Because slowly people are actually seeing the reality of what is this NATO agenda, and that ultimately this is not increasing security in Europe, it's actually increasing insecurity, because they know clearly that Putin is not bluffing. Putin has said many, many times, do not go eastward, and they didn't listen, and you see what happened. And Putin is still telling Sweden and Finland, don't join NATO. It's not going to be any good for you to join NATO. On the contrary, we will have you as and not as being neutral as you were all through after World War II. You will become de facto an enemy.
Sweden and Finland's request for NATO membership and the additional provocative moves by the alliance to the east have been met with enthusiasm in the West. The United States is really supporting their calls for membership.
Okay. Expanding to Sweden and Finland is unlikely to become a problem. But expanding into the borderlands of Russia, you know, if Ukraine was to become a NATO member, then that would be a significant problem. Because what we've got to remember is that despite the propaganda of this kind of Eurocentric, sophisticated, freedom-loving people in Ukraine against these awful bullies in Russia, that is really a nonsense. The truth is that Ukraine has a strong historical connection and many of its people a deep affinity with Russia. They have basically a Russian culture. Large parts of Ukraine is Russian-speaking. And many people in Ukraine, and I'm not just talking about in the Donbass region, which has now been brought under the Russian Federation. Across Ukraine, you've got large numbers of Russian-speaking people, people who attend Russian Orthodox Church, and they will be aghast at their country being a member of an organization which was set up in direct sort of opposition.
Now, one scenario for the war in Ukraine is stalemate and prolonged war with economic and political consequences. And in that case, what do you think would happen to the transatlantic relations?
Therefore, I think the idea of permanent warfare between the West and Russia is not sustainable. It can't go on like this. Something will happen in the future, probably the near future, because the killing fields must be returned to peaceful coexistence between the Ukrainian and the Russian people. And I don't think the West will succeed in destroying Putin and the Kremlin. I don't think this will pay off for them.
Now, Germany has seen weekly protest rallies since the end of summer, many of them concentrated in the country's former communist East. France is now seeing a similar situation, and strikes are becoming the new normal in the UK. So will this winter of discontent lead to political crisis across Europe or possibly later on to America?
For the time being, I don't see much changes because the elites will still be the same. I think probably some government will fall. Probably some actually political parties will not be existing anymore, like the Green Party, which actually was betrayed the electors. They came into power, for example, in Germany, having a climate agenda. And, you know, we might think that if green people caring about ecology would be against war. It happened to be exactly the opposite. And they exposed that they were not actually caring much for either economic or the green agenda. So here, I think with this, there will be a reshuffling. But again, EU electors will end up with the same vicious circle of electing and regretting.
U.S. Republicans will have the power to block aid to Ukraine now that they have won back the control of Congress. They might also use support for the Ukrainian war effort as leverage to force Democrats to back Republican priorities. But many would argue that the U.S. foreign policy will not be much affected depending on which party calls the shot in Congress.
We could imagine that what the U.S. did when it comes to Russia, they actually were willing to fight Russia to the last Ukrainian, if not enough, to the last European. Well, when it comes to Taiwan and China, they will be willing to fight China to the last Taiwanese, if not enough to the last Japanese, if not enough, they will have maybe Australians and other countries to fight their wars, because obviously, what we are seeing here is that the U.S. doesn't fight its war. They are actually dividing and conquer. That's the strategy. And funding. Funding, sometimes they fund one side, sometimes the two sides, and it creates chaos. And ultimately, they want to replicate what they did in World War II. In World War II, keep in mind that the U.S. actually was funding Hitler. In the 1930s, the enemy was the Soviet Union and communists, and they funded and they did transfer of technology to Hitler. And then, once Hitler was winning against the USSR, they started funding and providing weapons to Russia, to the USSR, under Lend-Lease Agreement. And this is what they want to do. They have their own interest, and sometimes it's not about winning, it's about creating chaos. And that's what they are trying to do against Russia and against China. Because ultimately, once China and Russia are gone, well, they would want to create a new world order and create this new agenda.
The Americans are in this war to win. The Europeans may have their misgivings, but for now, they have to carry on the fight that is being led by the Uncle Sam.
It's not going to be the Americans that are going to rule the world. It's going to be those elites, international globalist elites, that are going to rule the world. And this is why you have right now the World Economic Forum in Davos. They are telling us what they want for us, for all good. I mean, that's what they say. You know, they want to create this new world order for us, but it's not. Ultimately, it's going to be a world of the 0.01%, and at the expense of the rest of the people and the rest of humanity. And they are willing to take great risk, to the risk of having nuclear war. And the sad thing is that those people have no reverse gear. And we are slowly sleepwalking towards World War III, because they do not want to admit that ultimately we could be in a new multipolar world and maybe something different. They want power, and they are willing to have human annihilation in order to preserve their power, and that's very sad.
The war in Ukraine is a system-transforming war. What happens in Ukraine will define the future of the NATO alliance and the transatlantic relations. There is no question that Washington is the driver of the train here. But when the dusts of the war settle, there will be real and enduring consequences for the future of Europe.
NATO expansion is usually cited as the main cause, or at least a contributory cause, of the war in Ukraine. So there's no doubt it was Washington pushing for this expansion. The United States seems hell-bent on winning this proxy war with Russia. And for the time being, the Europeans have to dance the tune of Uncle Sam. But no matter what, one thing is certain, though, there will be real and enduring consequences for the future of Europe. And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and do join us again next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to our weekly episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we started explanation of Surah Munafiqun, and today we complete it. Revealed in Medina, it has 11 ayahs and takes its name from its main topic, Munafiqun, or the hypocrites. It declares that God bears witness that the hypocrites who pretend to be Muslim utter the false profession of faith only as a screen to hide their duplicity. The surah warns the believers of the treachery of the hypocrites and describes their behavior in some detail. Ayah 7 mentions a specific occasion on which the hypocrites tried to prevent the donating of money to the believers. And God calls on the Muslims to compensate for this by giving more of their own funds to the needy. We start from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 7 and 8.
هم الذين يقولون لا تنفقوا على من عند رسول الله حتى ينفضوا ولله خزائن السماوات والأرض ولكن المنافقين لا يفقهون يقولون لئن رجعنا إلى المدينة ليخرجن الأعز منها الأذل ولله العزة ولرسوله وللمؤمنين ولكن المنافقين لا يعلمون.
They are the ones who say, do not spend on those who are with the Prophet of Allah until they scatter off, whereas to Allah belong the treasuries of the heavens and the earth. But the hypocrites do not understand. They say, when we return to the city, the mighty will surely expel the abased from it, while all might belongs to Allah and His Prophet, but the hypocrites do not know. If you might recall, last Friday, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we said hypocrites are the worst enemies who live among the believers, and thus more dangerous than foreign enemies. The mission of the prophets and saints is to rescue sinners by guiding them to the path of virtue through encouragement of seeking repentance. We also said the prophet is the means of intercession with God for the forgiveness of those who repent of their sins and misdeeds. The ayahs that we recited to you now point out that the hypocrites not only avoid helping the prophet, they also prevent others from helping the prophet on their various pretexts, on the assumption that people will abandon him. They fail to understand that the treasures of the heavens and the earth belong to Allah, the Almighty Creator, and no one can prevent what He grants. It was this lack of faith and short-sightedness on the part of the charlatan Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan, the usurper of the caliphate, to issue a decree to deny the followers of Imam Ali, peace upon him, any share of the public treasury. In modern times, the US and West European regimes impose economic sanctions and pressures to make the nations submit to their will. As Ayah 8 means to say, the hypocrites intend to overthrow the Islamic State, regard themselves better than the believers, and would say that if they succeed in seizing power in Medina, they will expel all the Muslims from the city. The hypocrites fail to understand that all power belongs to the Almighty Creator, which means honor and dignity is for those who are obedient to Almighty God. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, true believers never desert the Prophet and the religious leaders even when deprived of material benefits. Number two, those who evaluate everything according to power and wealth fail to understand sublime metaphysical realities. Number three, it is hypocrisy to consider others as inferior. And number four, in modern times, the US and the former European colonial regimes, on the assumption of their overblown political and economic power, impose sanctions on Iran and other countries which refuse to submit to their dictates. Now we invite you to listen to Ayah 9 of the same surah.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُلْهِكُمْ أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ
O you who have faith, do not let your possessions and children distract you from the remembrance of Allah. And whoever does that, it is they who are the losers. Since worldly possessions and children constitute one of the most significant factors behind love for the worldly life, this ayah warns the believers against such excessive affection. It is true that worldly possessions and children are divine bounties, and one can make use of them in Allah's cause in order to attain real prosperity. They, however, become the worst afflictions when excessive affection for family and material possessions impedes believers from treading the path of truth. One becomes a hypocrite if wholly engrossed in the material life and ignores duties towards God Almighty and the people. The same motive is most explicitly depicted in a narration from the Prophet's fifth infallible heir, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, according to which two wolves on either sides of a cattle may not inflict so much harm than the greed and avarice of a person. From this ayah we'll learn that, number one, a faithful person regards the cause of God superior to everything and is ready to sacrifice material possessions and the family in the way of God if the need arises. And number two, the remembrance of the Almighty Creator and fulfilling of divine obligations are of paramount importance than excessive indulgence in pursuit of material wealth and possessiveness with family affairs to the extent that one ends up as a loser. We conclude this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment with a recitation of ayahs 10 and 11, which mark the end of Surah Munafiqun.
وَأَنفِقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقْنَاكُم مِّن قَبْلِ أَن يَأْتِيَ أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتُ فَيَقُولَ رَبِّ لَوْلَا أَخَّرْتَنِي فَيَقُولَ رَبِّ لَوْلَا أَخَّرْتَنِي إِلَى أَجَلٍ قَرِيبٍ فَأَصَّدَّقَ وَأَكُنْ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ وَلَنْ يُؤَخِّرَ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِذَا جَاءَ أَجَلُهَا وَاللَّهُ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ.
Spend from what we have provided you before death comes to any of you. Whereat he will say, My Lord, why did you not respite me for a short time so that I might have given charity and become one of the righteous? But Allah will never respite a soul when its time has come. And Allah is well aware of what you do. These ayahs refer to the roots of hypocrisy that makes a person ignore divine commandments and refrain from spending on others while still alive from what God has provided. Whatever a person possesses is for a short time and as a trial and tribulation to determine whether or not these possessions are used and spent before death. Thus, niggardliness is meaningless. Upon taking a glimpse at the purgatory in the last moments, many people find out that they are at the threshold of the resurrection day on death and the removal of the veils of ignorance. Regret takes hold for the failure to make any provisions for the hereafter. Thus, such a person asks for return to worldly life even for a short while to compensate for the losses. But divine decree makes it impossible to return in view of the long respite that God had already given while alive. So how can we avoid such a fate? The solution is simple. God says we can spend on others and for a good cause from our possessions before death. The last ayah of the surah most decisively adds that God Almighty grants respite to none when the appointed time of death comes, not even for a single moment, since the Almighty Creator is aware of all things, including our thoughts and intentions. From these ayahs, we learn that number one, The greatest loss is to ignore God and be negligent of his remembrance. Number two, it is hypocrisy and ingratitude to God's favors not to spend on the needy and for a good cause, as well as to prevent others from charity. And number three, when the time of death comes, there is no respite and no return to life upon death. So, to avoid regret in afterlife, we owe to be obedient to God's commandments by refraining from all vices and evil, including treason, sedition, and blasphemy. Dear listeners, next week we take up explanation of Surah Taghabun. Until then, God bless you and goodbye.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Enemies engineered Iran's unrest meticulously, but failed due to wrong calculations. This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with a number of eulogists and religious poets in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniyah. On January 12, 2023. The meeting took place one day before the anniversary of the birth of Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamu alayha. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our Master, Prophet Muhammad, and upon his pure progeny, particularly the vestige of God remaining on the earth. I'd like to welcome everyone. The beginning of these kinds of meetings is usually in our own hands, but only God knows when they will end. The meeting today has been very good. I have truly and honestly benefited from it. The radiance and blessings from the existence of Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamu alayha, Sayyidatul Nisa, Siddiqatul Kubra, has filled the atmosphere here. Thank God.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The love, devotion, and enthusiasm in your pure hearts for the mother of the noble imams will surely have fundamental effects in all the things that are ahead of us in our lives, in our personal affairs, in public affairs, and in the future of this country. Being among you elegists and eulogists who recite for the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who are truly proud to be those who praise these noble human beings, the one who praises the sun praises himself. I would like to first of all remind you of the great honor you have. Be proud of this position that you have. And I want you to try and prepare this readiness in yourselves and in your audience to hear these elegies about these holy lights as much as possible. I'd like to say just a few words about the subject of elegies today. Elegies are a part of our heritage. It is the heritage of the Shia. Yes, we do not know whether Kumayt, Da'bil, and Sayyid al-Himyari, for example, recited their elegies with melodies or not, but they would write and recite poetry and circulate the teachings of the Prophet's household. You elegists have come and turned this into a complex art.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The situation for refugees in and around the European Union is getting worse by the day. At a meeting of EU lawmakers in Brussels on Wednesday, it was announced tougher controls will be used on the border between EU member Bulgaria and non-member Turkey.
Like drones and radar and other means of surveillance. As we've done last year, for example, in the last years, for example, in Romania, we've done it in Spain and Greece and in Poland.
EU institutions and leaders are accused of breaking international law surrounding the protection of refugees.
What is the EU answer to these protection gaps? More walls, more drones, more returns, more funding to Libyan detention centres.
Campaigners say shunned refugees are fleeing countries destabilised by the West. At the same time, millions of Ukrainians are being welcomed here and given the same rights as EU citizens.
This is a clear, hypocritic, racist, organised policy that the EU practising. And this is not a new thing. This is an historical discrimination that the EU stands for as an imperialist power in the world.
Legislators are calling on EU leaders to provide safe, legal routes for refugees.
We need to guarantee the right to asylum for those who need shelter so they are not shamefully piled up in refugee camps or illegally pushed back or drowned in the Mediterranean Sea.
The EU is currently developing a new asylum policy, but it's already shrouded in scepticism.
The Commission has to step up to break the cycle of mistrust existing between member states by enforcing also rules, also current rules.
Many EU